Romans 8, verses 12 to 17. Nowadays, people talk a lot about privilege, advantages that people have simply because of their identity. People can be privileged because of their ethnicity, their gender, their socioeconomic status, their country of origin, or many other factors. The subject of privilege, you might have discovered, can be quite divisive, and people can become quickly defensive. People don't like to be called privileged because it means that they enjoy benefits that they didn't earn. They got them simply because of their identity. Those that point the fingers at others and say, you got to where you are because you're privileged, oftentimes are filled with resentment because of the perceived privilege. And those that have the fingers pointed at them get resentful because they don't like the idea that they have any kind of advantage, that they got to where they are because they earned it, because they worked hard, because they moved forward in life and showed some initiative. But brothers and sisters, the fact is that if we were to look at our lives through the lens of Scripture, we would see that we are all privileged to some degree. And Christians are the most privileged people on earth. We enjoy astounding benefits and privileges that we didn't earn. The reason that we enjoy them is simply because of our identity. Our identity in Jesus Christ. We did nothing to deserve these benefits. We should not be embarrassed about our privileges, however. We should be proud of them. I'm not proud in the sense of sinful pride, but we should boast about the benefits that we have in Christ. We should make our boast in God. So we're not proud of our privileges in light of who we are and in light of the things we have accomplished. We boast in them because of how great God is and the great things that He has accomplished through Jesus Christ on our behalf. That's the theme of Romans 8. Paul lists the privileges that we enjoy in Christ, and this is goes with life in the Spirit. We just, in many ways, talked about the ministry, the person of the Holy Spirit as we began our service. We just sang about the King of Love, and the Holy Spirit is the one that applies the benefits of Jesus' saving work to us. Last Sunday, as we studied verses 1 to 11 of Romans 8, we looked at some of the privileges that we enjoy as believers in Christ. Right off the bat in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. No condemnation by God. Another privilege we looked at was the capacity to please God. Then there was a third privilege we looked at, our coming resurrection by God. And that ushers us into our future glory that Paul will be talking about later in this chapter. But first, Paul wants us to know that our future glory is based on a present reality, and that is our adoption by God. Adoption can be defined as an act of God whereby He makes us members of His family. Simple definition of adoption in the New Testament. An act of God whereby He makes us members of His family. Paul talks about this amazing privilege in Romans 8, verses 12 to 17. Let's read that. You can follow along silently as I read aloud Romans 8, 12 to 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let's pray. Father, as we look now to your word, we reiterate that prayer that Brother Brad has already offered, that you would help me to speak your word clearly and persuasively by the power of your spirit, and that the same spirit who helps me will help all listening to receive with humility your word that is able to save our souls. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Bless us now as we study it. In Christ's name, amen. This text that we just read teaches us that the Holy Spirit assures believers that we are God's children. That's it in a nutshell. The Holy Spirit assures believers that we are God's children. In explaining this wonderful blessing, Paul points out three things: our indebtedness to God, our dependence on God, and our adoption by God. We want to consider each point briefly, and I believe that as we study these points, it will prepare us well to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. Point number one, we are debtors to God, not to the flesh. We are debtors to God, not to the flesh. Look again at verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. In chapter 1, Paul said, I am debtor. And Paul says that he had been placed in debt to God by the love of Jesus Christ. Here he says, we are debtors, referring to himself and to all believers in Christ. And he begins this statement with the words, so then. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. The word so then is this concluding application on what has already been taught. Paul has been listing the privileges that we have in Christ. We already listed them. No condemnation by God. The capacity to please God. Our coming resurrection by God. All these things come to us from God. So then, he says, we are debtors. The implication being that we are debtors to God and not to the flesh. Because all of these privileges we enjoy come from God, all praise belongs to God. We are indebted to God the Father for orchestrating our salvation. We are indebted to God the Son for accomplishing our salvation through his death and resurrection. We are indebted to God the Holy Spirit for applying the benefits of Jesus' work to us. Each believer's indebtedness to God is conveyed well, I think, through that old song by Andre Crouch that he entitled My Tribute. Remember hearing that many years ago. It was so popular back in the day when I was growing up. And the subtitle is, To God Be the Glory. I'm not going to sing it for you, but Crouch said, how can I say thanks for the things that you have done for me? Things so undeserved, yet in love, yet you gave to prove your love for me. The voices of a million angels could not express my gratitude. All that I am and ever hope to be, I owe all to thee. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. To God be the glory, great things he has done. With his blood he has saved me. With his power he has raised me. To God be the glory, great things he has done. You know, that in essence is the song of every Christian's life. To God be the glory, great things he has done. We are debtors to God, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We saw previously that the flesh refers to our sinful nature, our sinful inclinations, our ungodly impulses, the part of us that opposes God. And our sinful nature did nothing but ruin us. But God, in his great love, has redeemed us. So we owe the flesh nothing, but we owe God everything. And so Scripture calls us to live accordingly. That's the first principle. We are debtors to God, not to the flesh. The second principle we see in this passage is we must depend on the Holy Spirit, not on ourselves. We must depend on the Holy Spirit, not on ourselves. Verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now again, we talked about this already when we were covering verses 1 to 11. Specifically, verse 6 says, for to set the mind on the flesh is death. And we saw as we studied this passage last week, verses 1 to 11, specifically verse 6, that the death being described there is not merely physical death. For in verses 10 and 11, we see that even those who have the Spirit experience physical death. The death that is being described here is spiritual death. And again, we talked about this last week. Paul says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. This is in reference to the final judgment described in Revelation 20, which again, we looked at last week. It closes with these sobering words. This is the second death. So this is the one that takes place after physical death at the final judgment. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Now that's a vision of the final judgment that God gave the Apostle John, and he recorded it as a warning to us. But this is the same John that wrote in chapter 3, verse 16 of his gospel, the most beloved verse in all the Bible, John 3:16. Many of us know it by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And then John immediately goes on to say, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And then John concludes chapter 3 of his gospel by declaring, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so we see here that there is a direct link between believing and obeying. You might remember our statement last week that our pattern of life is the proof of our faith. Good works are not the root of salvation. Remember, salvation is a benefit. It is a privilege that we enjoy because of our identity in Christ. It's not something that we earn. Good works are not the root of our salvation, but they are the fruit of our salvation. Our pattern of life is proof of our faith. There's a direct link between believing and obeying. And that's why Paul says in Romans 8:13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That is stated positively. If we were to state this same principle negatively, it would be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And the only way to kill sin, Scripture says, is by the power of the Spirit of God. In another passage, Ephesians 6, we are told, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. So we wield the sword of God's Spirit while all the time praying in the Spirit. So we don't take a formulaic approach to Scripture, like we can just throw verses at the devil when facing temptation or even to battle the flesh. It means that in humble reliance on the Spirit of God, we trust God's Word to do its work. We trust God's Word to win over sin. That's the key to victory. We must depend on the Holy Spirit rather than ourselves. Now, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, my guess is that you have heard that statement time and time again. And you would heartily agree. Well, of course, we need to rely on the Holy Spirit, not ourselves. Yes, we need to be praying. We need to use Scripture. Most of us would agree on this point, but I would suggest that we gloss over it way too quickly. Underneath this war with sin that we all experience is a more subtle struggle that takes place in each of our lives. And that is the fight to accept our own finitude. The fight to accept our own limitations as humans. In his new book, You're Only Human, How Your Limits Reflect God's Design and Why That's Good News, good title, Kelly Capick writes, quote, "When we run into our inevitable limits, we often hang on to the delusion that if we just work harder, if we simply squeeze tighter, if we all but become just more efficient, we can eventually regain control." End quote. Christian blogger Tim Challies, in his review of Capick's book, adds this paragraph, which I thought was so good. Quote, "There is something deep in the heart of humanity that prompts us to rebel against our finitude, against the reality that we are dependent creatures who cannot exist for a day or even a moment apart from God. The very first sin was a rebellion against limits that God had imposed on humanity, and in some way was the prototype for every sin that followed. But what if we were to see that dependency upon God is a gift, not a deficiency? What if we were to go farther and actually embrace our limits and thank God for them and then live at peace with all the things that we cannot do and cannot be?" End quote. Capick writes in his book, quote, "God made us to be limited creatures, able to freely participate in his work, confident in his presence, and grateful for his promises and provision. Let us appreciate the goodness of our finitude, even as we rest in the love and provision of our infinitely good God." End quote. And this captures the essence of what it means to live by the Spirit. If we depend on him rather than ourselves, we will experience the blessings of God, his presence, his peace, his promises, his provision. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Romans 8:14, right? Our pattern of life is proof of our faith. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You know, each Sunday I see parents walking into church with their children. Then I see parents walking out of church with their children, hopefully not during the message. But even when I meet folks for the very first time, even as I did last Sunday, I immediately sensed who their children were because they were with their parents. They followed their parents. They were led by their parents. And the same is true of God's children. People will know who God's children are because we follow him. And this takes us to the third point, which is the most amazing and encouraging truth of all. Not only are believers debtors to God and dependent on God, but also we are adopted by God and therefore heirs. Let that sink in. We are adopted by God and therefore heirs. Verse 15 of Romans 8. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The spirit of slavery in this verse, I believe, refers to the time when we feared death. It was actually described in the scripture reading earlier that Brother Brad read from 1 John. A time in our life when we feared death because God brought us under the conviction of sin. And we sensed that we were under condemnation. We knew deep in our hearts, despite our attempts to deny it, that one day we would give an account to God. And therefore, we feared death. We were nervous about what followed. And Satan used that fear to hold us captive, to cause us to live in fear. You read Scripture and match that up with human experience, and you'll see that slavery to sin brings slavery to fear. But God, through Jesus Christ, delivers us from both. Slavery to sin brings a slavery to fear, but God, through Jesus Christ, delivers us from both. The Holy Spirit assures us as believers that we are no longer under condemnation. And not only are we not under condemnation, but we have actually been adopted as God's own children. I think it's important for us to see that our adoption by God is not the same thing as our being justified by God. Paul began with our justification saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ." But that's not the same thing as being adopted by the judge. Sinclair Ferguson does a great job explaining the difference between justification and adoption in his book, The Christian Life, A Doctrinal Introduction. Ferguson writes, and I quote, "Undoubtedly, the New Testament never separates justification and adoption, but neither does it confuse them. In human terms, it is quite possible to imagine a man being justified without the remotest thought of his being adopted. The fact that a judge pronounces the verdict of not guilty does not commit him to take the accused to his home and allow him all the privileges of a son. Few men would strive for a place on the bench under those circumstances. But this is exactly what God has done for us in Christ. Not only are we not condemned by God, but we have also been adopted by God. Understand this. No other religion in the world teaches its adherents to think or speak of God as Father. On the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus assured his disciples that after his departure, the Holy Spirit would come. And then Jesus said, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." John 14:18. That is to say, when the Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit, he will come in all the grace of Jesus himself. And not only that, but he will also assure Jesus' followers that they have a Father in heaven who cares for them. Do you remember Jesus talking about that in the Sermon on the Mount? Much of chapter 6 is devoted to communicating how God the Father cares for his own. Well, what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount would now be personally experienced by his followers through the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. This is the Spirit by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That word Abba is a Greek translation of an Aramaic term that conveys relational intimacy with one's father. It's just not referring to a father figure in general, but to one's own father. This term is used by children of all ages, both young and old, even very young children. But I think it's important to note, as James Barr does in the Journal of Theological Studies, that Abba was not a childish expression comparable to daddy. Sometimes we hear that. And we need to be careful with that because daddy can be a very informal term. So it's not an informal address to God in that sense, but it is one of deep relational intimacy that really knows who God is and cries out to him as one who knows that he is loved by God. Barr writes, Abba was not a childish expression comparable with daddy. It was a more solemn, responsible address to a father, end quote. But yes, one that conveys relational intimacy. I think it's also important to note here that the experience Paul is describing is not one that most of us, I'll say many of us, I don't know most of us, would often take this verse. And by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And sometimes we just picture this as a tranquil resting in the arms of God, this very peaceful environment, peaceful experience. But that's not what's being described here in this verse. There are no doubt times that the Holy Spirit does speak to us words of a comfort and assurance, and we have this sense that we are enveloped in God's peace. There are times like that. But that's not what this verse is describing. When he says that by whom we cry, Abba, Father, the word cry there is the Greek word kradzo. And it means to cry out. It denotes a loud cry, one that is often a loud cry out of anguish. I came across this just yesterday in my own personal scripture reading as I read the last two chapters of Mark's gospel, which include the crucifixion of Jesus. Mark 15:37 says, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last." Verse 39 says, "So when the centurion who stood facing him saw that he cried out, kradzo, that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God." The picture in Romans 8:15 is not of a believer so much resting in his Father's arms, but one who is crying out in pain to God the Father, even as Jesus did, not only from Calvary, but from Gethsemane, when he prayed, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Notice Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, "Abba, Father." It is a cry of anguish, and yet one of total trust in the Father. "Abba, Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will." A cry of anguish, yes, but one of complete trust in God the Father. And that's the kind of cry that marks true believers. It's the mark of the Holy Spirit's presence in our hearts. It's the mark of the Spirit of adoption. Because it shows that in our greatest times of need, yea, at all times, but especially in those times of agonizing trials, overwhelming temptation, that it is towards our Heavenly Father that we look. Prayer for the believer is not a last response. It is our first resort. And I think that's what Paul means in verse 16 when he says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." I don't think this refers so much to a mystical inner voice that speaks comfort and assurance to the believer saying, "You are God's child. You are God's child." I'm not saying the Holy Spirit can't do that. I think he does through the witness of Scripture. I think this verse is really a summation of the two evidences of sonship that Paul has already presented in this passage. How does the Holy Spirit bear witness with our spirit that we truly are God's children? By killing sin and by displaying confidence in God. Killing sin because it displeases our Father, and being ever mindful that the Father truly cares for us. He bears witness through our lives as we kill sin and as we cry out to God. Verses 15 and 16 confirm that believers are children of God. Verse 17 conveys the inheritance that comes with that reality. The first part of the verse says, and I like the New Living Translation version of this, "And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory." Isn't that an incredible thought? That we will actually share in the glory of God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, being adopted into God's family brings privileges that totally boggle the mind. Things that we cannot even begin to fathom. And yet, Scripture says that all of God's children, are heirs of God. All that the Father has is ours in Christ. Even though we have not yet come into full possession of it, the Holy Spirit is the down payment of it. And that means that nothing can prevent us from experiencing the fullness of our privileges in the future. So in the next section that we'll look at next Lord's Day, Paul is going to talk about this future glory that belongs to the children of God. So we'll look more at our inheritance next Sunday. But I want us to notice in verse 17 that there is actually a condition attached to receiving this inheritance. And Paul tells us what it is in the last part of verse 17. He says, "As for children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." That is to say that believers cast in their lot with Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, what are they going to do to you? Same thing, right? Because a servant is not above his master. Paul told Timothy, "Yea, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We may not be persecuted like believers are in China or Saudi Arabia or parts of Nigeria. They certainly experience a more intense persecution. But if you never get any ridicule, any jokes jabbed at you, any raised eyebrow, any funny looks, any getting talked behind your back because you're a Christian, then that's evidence that you're really not living life the way that God intends. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And in fact, Jesus says that a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Sometimes our own blood relations will become opposed to us because of our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." Endure the trials and temptations of life in the power of the Spirit. If we endure persecution that comes our way through the power of the Holy Spirit, if we endure, we will also reign with him. So our endurance in the Christian life is evidence of our sonship. It's proof that we're part of God's family. And this privilege of adoption is all owing to God's grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not anything that we deserve. It's not a benefit in light of the fact that we've worked for it. The Bible says it's a gift from God. All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him as Savior, as Lord, are given the right to become the children of God. John says this in chapter 1 of his gospel, that he came to his own did not receive him, but as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, those who believe in his name. What an awesome privilege. And that's why John writes in his first epistle, "See what great love that God the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God." And such we are. Let's pray. Oh, Father, great is your love for us. Lord Jesus, the King of love, our shepherd is. Holy Spirit, the very fruit of the Spirit is love. So we praise you, God the Father, for orchestrating our salvation. God the Son, for accomplishing it through your death and resurrection. God the Holy Spirit, for applying the benefits of Jesus' work to us. I pray that as we enter into this time of singing and then observe the Lord's table, that we would be mindful that these privileges we enjoy, no condemnation from God, the capacity to please God, our coming resurrection by God, our adoption by God, the inheritance that is ours. Help us to remember that it's not because of who we are or what we have done, but because of how great you are and what you have done for us through and in Jesus Christ, your Son. It is in his name that we offer our thanks to you. Amen.